This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
This afternoon we've had some changes in plans, as you know. Before, when I prepared to speak, I had prepared two messages to cover the material I would like to cover now. So this afternoon I had to reproduce this afternoon's message. So I've been praying that the Lord would be pleased to bless you with as much as possible, even though one of the messages has been missed out on. But let me continue this afternoon. As we have gone through this Easter weekend, I have endeavored to paint on the canvas for you a portrait of the lovely Jesus. And as we've done that, we've had a look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've seen His agony and His distress and His trouble in that garden as He faced the cup that His Father was handing to Him. Then last night we moved on, and we saw the Lord Jesus Christ going through that horrible sequence of events that led to the cross upon which He died. And we saw Him suffering at the hand of His Father, who crushed Him for your sins and for my sins. And this evening I would like to continue and to conclude this painting on this canvas before you, this final picture of the great Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to paint Him in the scene that you and I are going to see when we set eyes on Him again. Every eye that I'm looking at this afternoon will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ again. You will see Him, every single person. I will see Him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will see Him as my own Savior. You may see Him as your own Savior, but you also may see Him as your judge. And this evening, this afternoon, I want to put the final strokes on this canvas and put this picture in your mind, this final picture of the lovely Jesus ascended to eternal glory from where He sits and He governs the lives of human beings. I'd like to, just before I continue, just to commend our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this evening, as we begin again to lay strokes onto this canvas that we have begun to paint, Lord, we pray that You would enable us. Lord, as we've already prayed, Lord, I pray that You would use these fallible, fumbling lips. I pray, Lord, that You would use a weak human being laying hold of the Word of God to say things and to communicate truths that You would use by Your Holy Spirit to totally transform, to regenerate, to change the hearts and lives of men and women sitting here before me forever and ever. Lord, how I long to see those who are sitting here before me in eternal glory. Lord, how I long to see what You will make out of each one of us as we are received into Your presence. Lord, on the opposite side, how terrible it is to know that there are individuals sitting here who may be hearing these messages one after the other, and who will turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who will turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I beg of You, Lord, that this evening, especially in their hearts, that You would impact their hearts with a massive weight, that You would impact their hearts. Lord, Your Word says that Your Word is like a hammer that breaks rocks. And I pray, Lord, that the hammer of Your Word would break hearts of rock, hearts of stone here this afternoon. I pray that You would speak by Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we just commend ourselves in our weakness, in both speaking and hearing, into your hands. And we pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2007, an incident took place in a small country on the border of Vietnam. In this country, there were a number of believers called Hmong believers. That was their nationality. They were called the Hmong people. And those Hmong people suddenly became the object of a conspiracy in the government. And the government began to crack down on these people and to say that these people were planning the overthrow of the government. So immediately they began to persecute these Hmong Christians. These Hmong Christians were just trying to go on with their day-to-day lives when soldiers began to swarm the countryside. And there were hundreds of soldiers hunting these Christians down in the forests and in their fields where they were planting rice and in their homes and in the villages. And they even convinced the people who lived in the villages, the relatives and the friends and the fellow villagers of these Hmong believers, to give information on their whereabouts so that they could be apprehended. Most of these Hmong believers were shot on sight. If a believer was identified, the officials would shoot that believer on sight, even if he was working in his rice field up at that part of the world. Rice is a big thing. One of the Christians who was killed was one of the Christians who had run away into the forest to hide away because he was afraid for his life. And after a number of weeks of hiding out in the forest, he decided he had to come sneaking back into the village because he was hungry and he was fatigued and he was exhausted, and he thought it would be safe just to sneak into the village and get some food from a friend's house. Only to see that when he arrived in the village, his friend heard him sneaking in at the back, and his friend thought he was an enemy, thought he was one of the soldiers, and he shot his own friend dead outside of his house. Another group of Christians suffering fatigue and hunger came out of their hiding places in the forest, and they went to a military roadblock to hand themselves over, and they said, "We give up. We can't hide anymore." And they were shot dead on sight. Another group of believers who didn't come out and expose themselves were still hiding in the forest, and they were surviving by eating banana leaves just in order to sustain life. They had to eat banana leaves. Soldiers also shot another man who simply resembled a well-known Christian that they were looking for, along with a group of other believers. Other Christians were forced by the police to admit to the fact that they were engaging in political activism and trying to overthrow the government, and they were punished as a result of their confession. Other believers were so tightly monitored. They took away their cell phones. They took away all of their rights in the city. They weren't allowed to go in and out of the city without permission from the military authorities. And life became absolutely miserable for these Hmong believers. That wasn't that long ago. It was just over a year ago that this took place. Now we read in Mark chapter 16. I am going to refer to two texts this evening, Mark chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 19. In Mark chapter 16, we read the events that surrounded the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice, as we begin reading there, a scene is unfolding before our eyes in verse 1. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they may go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb?" So you can see the picture that is unfolding here. These women on their way to the tomb, and as they are carrying these spices and surely bandages in which to re-bandage the body of the Lord Jesus, a thought comes across their minds that there is a stone at the entrance of the tomb and the stone is going to have to be moved. And they begin to question, who is going to move the stone? We can't do it. We are women, two women walking to the tomb. We can't move that big stone. And they begin to discuss this problem that they are facing. You'll notice in verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. What were these women expecting to see? They were expecting a closed tomb. They were expecting the stone closing the mouth of the tomb that housed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were carrying those ointments, those spices and bandages to come and bandage and pour those sweet-smelling fragrances on the Lord Jesus. They were expecting to find a dead body. They were expecting to find a corpse. After this time, they were expecting to smell the smell of death. They were expecting to look at the lifeless form of the Lord Jesus Christ and remember the events of the day that had just taken place as He was crucified on that cross. They remembered His breathing. They remember His words. They remember the agony that He was in. And they are expecting for all of these memories and all of these emotions to come back to life as they look into the face of the dead Jesus. Can you imagine the shock as they look and they see the tomb is open and the stone is rolled away and there's this man and he's speaking to them and they are alarmed. They're terrified. They're frightened. What is going on here? In verse 6, don't be afraid, he said, this young man, this angel, if you look at the other gospel accounts, don't be alarmed, he said, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And he's pointing to the fact that this scene that these women expected to see has dissolved. The scene didn't materialize. That dead body they were expecting to go nurse and put ointments on is not there. Something totally unexpected, something totally different has struck their senses as they come into that tomb on that morning. And the angel says there in verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone. Can you imagine the state in which they fled? Running scared. They had encountered the presence of the divine. They had encountered an angel from God. There was something about this scene that had so gripped their senses that they realized this was not ordinary. This was something big. This was something great. This was something to be dealt with in a serious way. And they fled, not trifling, not saying hello to all of the people on the road. They ran straight to the disciples to begin to speak to them and explain to them what happened. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now I want to just leave this scene with you, this beginning picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just say one thing about this resurrection, this scene that is before you this afternoon, this empty tomb, this gaping open hole that these women are looking at, this dark opening, as if it's an open mouth and it's speaking. What is this open mouth? What is this open tomb saying to you? And out of a number of things that the open tomb is saying, one thing I want to point out, and that is from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1 to 4, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were, as our brother Alfred was saying earlier on, they were demanding a sign. Do a miracle for us. Do something great so that we can believe in you. And remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And you remember what he said there. He said to them, but you can have a look at the sky. You can say what the weather is going to do. You can predict the weather. You can predict an obvious thing. But there is something far more obvious right in front of your eyes that you have not seen. God is standing here looking at you eye to eye, and you can't see him. They are asking him to prove his deity, prove his godhood. But God himself is standing looking at them, and they can't interpret the signs of this age in which they're living. And that's what he says there in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What are these women looking at? They are looking at the sign of Jonah. If you have a look at Matthew 12:40, I'm not going to refer to it, but you'll see that when the Lord Jesus spoke of the sign of Jonah, he was speaking about his resurrection. He's going to rise from the dead, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Remember that whole scene that the Lord Jesus Christ explained there. He's speaking of his resurrection. What is the open tomb saying? It's saying that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's saying Jesus is God. God has been here. God incarnate has lived in this world. God incarnate has looked into the eyes of human beings, and he has spoken the very words of God to us. Words that are now recorded on the page for us to read. So the empty tomb is saying that God has been among us. And God has now ascended back to glory from where he came. There are two things that I would like to say to you today. 2 points that I would like to leave you with. I'm very aware of the fact that as I stand here and I speak to you today, many of you I will never see again. Some of you may pass into eternity in the near future. I had a brother, an older brother. He was 37 years old, a healthy young man, a muscular, athletic man. He put his head down on the pillow on the 9th of October 2004 and woke up in glory. Just like that. No warning, no accident, no sickness. And as I speak to you, I'm conscious of how fragile life is. And I want to leave you with these two thoughts, these two pictures, these two segments of a message regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is this: the saving nature of the risen Christ, this Christ that we've been looking at, who rose, who departed from that empty tomb. The saving nature of the risen Christ commands your worship. He commands by his very person who he is. He commands your worship. I think of the Lord Jesus suffering in this world. Let's compare him for a moment to those believers I was speaking of just now. Those Hmong believers who were hounded and hunted by the authorities. Think of those men having to leave their villages, being hunted even by their fellow villagers, out in the bushes, in misery, having their lives restricted. That's no life. That's no life to live. There's no quality of life in that. And let's just say, let's imagine for a moment, something totally different happened. And instead of those believers struggling day after day after day, suddenly a huge armed force moved into that area and took control of the situation and released those people from bondage and gave them freedom, gave them new homes to live in, gave them food to eat, released their families from captivity and put them back together and reunited them. Can you imagine the joy of a situation like that? And here we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to see Him liberated from the humiliation that He endured as He lived here on this earth. Like those persecuted Christians, we see the Lord Jesus Christ rising victoriously, removed from misery forever and ever. Outside of the reach, outside of the struggles of humiliation forever and ever and ever. Never again will a human being spit in the face of Christ. Never again will a human mouth insult the Lord Jesus Christ. Never again will the Lord Jesus Christ be struck again as He was struck and as He was beaten and humiliated as we saw last night. He is inconceivably rich, inconceivably honored in glory as we speak. The Son of God, honored as the servant of God, with a huge mission to accomplish. We remember well the servant songs of Isaiah and how the servant of Jehovah was given a huge task to complete. But He was presented in a weak, frail human body. And that man, that human being, Jesus Christ, accomplished the great mission of God while He was here on earth, and He is now ascended to eternal glory. That is what this empty tomb is saying. It is saying, look, don't look here, look at Jesus. It's pointing your eyes to eternal glory where Jesus Christ has risen forever and ever. Yet personally, we see the lovely Jesus, the eternal God, as a human embryo, enduring humiliation. We see the eternal God being born as a human baby without the comforts of a midwife, without the comforts of a comfortable home to live in, being born into the stench of animal urine and dung, being born into poverty. Think of the misrepresentation that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Think of the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Think of that cup that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Think of the arrest in the garden that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Think of the trials that He went through hour after hour that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Think of the condemnation that was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ by sinful human beings, perverse minds. Think of the crucifixion that we've been looking at. Think of the wrath of God poured out on His own Son. Think of the agony that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. All of these things can be looked at under the heading of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now suddenly, this empty tomb is shouting to you and I. It is shouting that the great Jesus has ascended out of the reach of this humiliation forever and ever and ever and ever. The King of Life has burst from within the grasp of death. He has burst out from that realm where Satan can look at Him and smile with glee. He is declared, as Romans 1 verse 4 says, with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. This empty tomb is saying to you, Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has accomplished the mission of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's standing before you today, painted on that canvas as a great, awesome being. He's not the little man, the funny little man that Pilate sentenced to death, the great, glorious Son of God. No more dependence on an umbilical cord. No more dependence on a mother's breast. No more dependence on Joseph's fatherly provision, putting food on the table so the boy Jesus can eat and sustain his bodily strength. No more will he be sitting under a teacher's instruction, the teachers of the law who taught him as a boy and as he grew up to manhood. No more will he sit and endure what it is to have his provisions met by people who had compassion on him. Remember in the gospel accounts how the women were giving him things to support him, to look after him. No more will our Jesus be subject to that humiliation. He is the eternal sovereign God who has risen to the pinnacle of glory. He explodes. I can't think of a better word. He explodes into eternal glory before our eyes this afternoon. What's more, as we see Jesus enthroned at the pinnacle of glory, He is robed. He has given eternal, sovereign, priestly power forever and ever and ever. We think of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 23, where the writer says, "Now there have been many of those priests," speaking of human beings, human priests, men, ordinary men, "since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." We see Jesus at the pinnacle of glory. We see him as the great high priest. And the reason I'm saying this is because as you look at that man, Jesus Christ, the great God, in his hands is the power of your life and death. He is the priest. He is God's priest. He is the great high priest, risen to the heights that our minds cannot even grasp, and for eternity we will continue to break open new vistas, one after the other, of how great this man Jesus Christ really is. We will be amazed, level upon level upon level, for eternity, at the greatness of this man Jesus Christ. This endless spiral to eternal glory has changed everything forever. Everything in your life, everything in my life, has changed forever because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We think of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 to 11. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted," and this is the line I want you to see, "when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So there are glories that follow the suffering of Christ. And it is these glories that we can see today that those people in days past could not see. And it's seeing these glories that changes everything forever. As you see this man, Christ Jesus, the great high priest, holding the power of your life and your death in his hand, it should evoke a response of worship to him. It should make you say, "Lord, you should look at him in his greatness. You should look at him and understand that you are at his mercy. You are at the mercy of this great God. Look at him. Look at this Jesus." See the response that is called for from your heart. The saving nature of the risen Christ commands your worship. All of the beautiful humanity of Christ is now joined to the inestimable power of the glorious God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we've seen this empty tomb before us today. And we've seen that this empty tomb is speaking of the glories of Christ. It is saying who Jesus is. It is saying what Jesus has accomplished. It is saying what kind of a person Jesus is, the great high priest who holds the power of your life and death in his hands. It is saying that this Jesus, you owe him your worship. You owe him your life. You have no choice but to look at this Jesus and worship him with your entire life. And finally, this final point that I want to leave with you is this: the judicial nature of the risen Christ commands your judgment. Now I'd like to just go back to the text we were looking at before we began, that we read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1 to 3. Revelation 19 and verse 1 to 3, and I found this portion of scripture to be a very, very challenging portion of scripture to wrap my mind and my heart around. The judicial nature of the risen Christ commands your judgment. We read in Revelation 19 verse 1 to 3, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. For He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever.'" What is happening? What is happening before our eyes as we see the scene in heaven, as John fills his eyes with these sights, and he hears the sounds of heaven, and he hears these praises? What are they praising? You will notice that they are praising God for His destruction of ungodly people. When he says there in verse, at the end of verse 1, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments," they're praising a judging God. Who did God judge? He judged, He condemned in verse 2, the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Is it not amazing that God is praised for His judgment? Two things I would like to notice here. The first is this: that endless lostness is a huge tragedy. For a human being to be lost forever and ever is a horrible, horrible tragedy. It is a tragedy of inestimable value. Man created in the image of God, created for a great and noble task in this world, to reflect God in this creation, has fallen into sin, has fallen into a state of disgrace, has fallen into a state where we insult the living God just by our lives on a daily basis. We do not love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Our lives are an insult to God. And seeing God's glory, seeing the risen Christ as we've seen Him in His agony in the garden, in His crucifixion, in His resurrection, and seeing this God of glory and remaining in a state of rebellion, what an insult to God. What a terrible thing for a human being to look at that and to remain unmoved and to go on in rebellion. What a tragedy it is for a person to exist in that kind of a state, in that attitude, in that frame of mind, in that way of life. What a tragedy. Those who rebel against God are seen there in that verse. Verse 2, "He condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And of course, you will know what he's speaking about here. The great world system, where we have a whole religious power putting to death God's people. But this whole section lumps together every person who stands opposed to God. In the end, it's final judgment. We're standing in one place or the other with Christ as the judge. Eternal rebellion is a terrible thing. When you pass from this world into eternity in rebellion to God, do you know why you suffer forever? Does God require eternal suffering for sin? I don't believe God requires eternal suffering for sin. But don't misunderstand me. Suffering will be eternal. Hell will be eternal. And the reason why unbelievers go into hell and they suffer forever and ever and ever is because they remain in rebellion against God forever and ever and ever. Let's say in 10 million years from now, we had to open the gates of hell and we had to take out every rebel against God. And we had to say to them, now will you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of those people who has been suffering in hell for 10 million years will say, no! We reject this God. We won't have this man Jesus ruling over us. That is the heart of man. What a tragedy that your heart and my heart are like that. We will go on and on and on rebelling against God forever and ever and ever in our rebellion against Him. What a tragedy for a human being to plummet to such a depth, to plummet to such hostility against God, to plummet so far from what man was originally intended to do. The tragedy of eternal lostness is beyond measure. It's beyond what we can calculate. It's beyond what we can grasp. Don't end up as a human being in that state forever and ever and ever. And finally, I want to speak of something that you may find very hard to find peace with in your heart. And it's something that I find hard to find peace with in my heart. And that is the glory of eternal lostness. You will notice here in this portion of Scripture, Revelation 19 verse 1 to 3, as I've said, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah. You've got voice upon voice upon voice of holy beings, perfect beings, calling out hallelujah to God because God has judged. Salvation, it says there at the end of verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and right are His judgments. We see God judging, and the shout of praise goes up in heaven as God judges sinners. You might say, how is it that God can be praised for condemning men and women to hell forever and ever? How can it be? God is loving. God is merciful. How could a merciful God do something like that? And I want to say, let's presume what often happens in our country, in South Africa, a terrible thing that has been taking place is men are beginning to do be engaged in shocking sexual activities. Men raping babies. It's become a common thing to hear on the news that men do things like this. Now let's say you are sitting in a court of law, and there sits the magistrate, and you are witnessing this case, and the condemned man is standing there, and the magistrate says, "Ah, it's okay, just don't do it again." You will insist on justice. Have you ever seen these court cases on television when a guilty person has been found guilty and everybody in the courtroom says, yes, at last, a serial killer has been condemned and is going to go to the electric chair. He's going to be gassed. He's going to be executed. Justice is served. I think of a story that I read in the newspaper some time ago. Two men came to steal a bulldozer from a construction site. And in their hurry to get away, they were driving the bulldozer recklessly through an open piece of ground. And there was a big hump of ground, and they went over the hump, and the bulldozer fell down on its side. It overturned. And one of the hijackers got crushed underneath the side of the bulldozer. His legs were stuck under the bulldozer. And the first thing I thought when I read that article in the newspaper is, ah, that's what he deserves. And I want to say that when you are looking on that final day of judgment and God is judging the world, when God is judging men and women, and your mind has been so changed that you can see from God's perspective, and you see the rebellion, the nature of rebellion in the human heart, and you see God judging human beings who have rebelled against Him, and they go to eternal suffering, you'll say, yes, Lord, that's right. You as a believer will stand with God. You'll stand with Jesus Christ. And you will say, hallelujah, when God judges wicked sinners and condemns them to that judgment forever and ever. Not only is there this huge big crowd in Revelation 19 praising and shouting hallelujah to God, but you will notice if you study this chapter that there are four voices that speak, and all of these voices say hallelujah and they praise God, and the praise just goes on roll after roll after roll in this, in the heavenly chambers. And I want to just apply this in one simple way this afternoon. You sit here before me, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know people in your family. You know brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and cousins and friends. You know people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that as a believer, you are going to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your perspective is going to be so renewed that when you see those people that you dearly love right now being condemned to hell, you will shout hallelujah. That is a hard reality to grasp. It is a hard thing to lay hold of. Look at your wife that you love who is not a believer and say, my dear wife, I want you to be rescued from this situation. I don't want to be in a position where I'm going to be with God on that day of judgment, and I'm going to look into your eyes and I'm going to see God saying, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'm going to look at you, my dear wife, going to hell, and I'm going to say, hallelujah. It makes me desperate to look at human beings and say, God, have mercy on these souls. I want to say to you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that you are going to be standing on that side on one day. You're going to be looking at the people who've loved you. You may be looking at me. You may be looking into my eyes and remember this day when I was speaking to you. And as you are dragged away into eternal suffering, you're going to be looking to your mother and your father and your friends and the people that you know and love, and you're going to see them saying hallelujah when they see your judgment. You know one thing with African culture that I've learnt? My father has been working among the Zulu people since before I was born. I grew up among African people. One thing I know about African culture, correct me if I'm wrong, is that African people and families help one another. If somebody's in trouble, if a parent or even two parents die, children are absorbed into a larger family. There's always somebody to look after you if you fall hard in this world. African people look after each other. In fact, in our country, you can see that that has been abused. That whole looking after each other has been distorted. And now people in government and high up circles have started involving themselves in corruption, and they're helping each other in the corruption. And this helping each other has been perverted in that way. But I want to say to you that you are used to that way of life. You are used to having somebody to help you when you are in trouble. And on that day, you're going to look at those people who would ordinarily help you, and there won't be a hand extended to pull you back. Your mother and your father and your friends won't be there to pull you back. If you are a rebel, if you do not want to listen to sound teaching, if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are giving your parents problem after problem after problem, and they go to bed at night weeping for your soul, you're going to look into the eyes of your parents and the weeping will be over. There will not be one tear in the eye of those who love you on that day. They will be standing with the risen Jesus Christ and with that multitude in heaven, and they will be calling out, Hallelujah, as they see your soul dragged into the suffering of hell forever and ever. God is praised for damning rebels to hell forever and ever. And as you stand at the mouth of this empty tomb today, you still have opportunity to hear what this empty tomb is saying to you. Jesus has risen to glory. You will face the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray to God that you will not face Him as your judge. Ezekiel cries out in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, the Lord is saying through Ezekiel, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is pleading with you today to stop in your mad rush toward eternal misery. Stop and think. Stop and look at these pictures that I've put before you in these three messages. Come to Jesus. Come to the foot of the cross. Today may be your last opportunity. Oh Lord, as we conclude the preaching at this conference, we think, Lord, of the hours of instruction that has gone on in this place. Lord, we think of the pleading for souls that has taken place from this platform. Lord, we think of the agony in the hearts of parents and brothers and sisters for their lost relatives and friends. And Lord, today we know that the reality of the risen Christ stands before us. I beg of you, Lord, that the reality of the risen Christ, who is the priest, the great high priest, who holds the power of life and death in his hand, would stir in the hearts, would impact the hearts of those who sit before me here this afternoon. And I beg of you, Lord, that you would draw men and women into your kingdom forever. Lord, that we would not be in a position that we would see those we love being dragged away into eternal misery. I beg of you, Lord, to save them here today. Convict them of sin. Bring them to repentance. Regenerate them, Lord, we pray. You are a merciful God, and we depend on this evening.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thank you, glory.
Let thy forget thy love.
together.